Jesus' name, amen.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll have this on the screen here for you in just a minute. How many of us have been enjoying this study through the book of 1 Peter? And I'll tell you, the Christians in this first century, they were going through it. And I think because of that, those of us that look back some 2,000 years, we have some incredible things to learn from this group that Peter wrote to, scattered exiles. And 1 Peter chapter 2. In this part of the passage, Peter is starting to get into the more practical, section, where he is starting to give some commands and give some instructions to his readers. And it's a great time because he has laid an incredible foundation of all that we have in Christ, this living hope that we have in him. And so it it doesn't just give us a spring in our step to live how God wants us to live. It gives us life so that we can. How many of us recognize, especially when there's resistance, when there's temptation, when there are trials, the commands in Scripture, for example, to rejoice in the Lord always? I mean, really, humanly speaking, this is impossible. So Peter has laid this foundation, telling us all of what we have in Jesus Christ. And notice here as we begin, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is the same phrase that Abraham spoke of himself in the Old Testament. He says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." We'll look at that word here in a few minutes. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That word institution, I think it might be a little different than what we might first think. Depending on your translation, it might be ordinance, whatever. But it might surprise us, the word that's used there. He says, "Whether it be to emperors as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." How many of us, even in the most corrupt government, God still uses that government to lessen evil and to promote good? I know, here in America, We've got so many in our leadership that I'm suspicious of, and yet, generally speaking, the government, even in our great country, it still promotes doing good and condemns doing bad. And I know there's kind of an asterisk there because in our thinking, our government, even here in America, is not fulfilling their God-ordained role like they should. Okay, I think that we would all agree on that. And yet God is still using them in that way. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." It's interesting, he even wrote this to slaves. So the freedom of which he spoke is obviously not a freedom where they were free from slavery. He's talking about their freedom in Christ, and to use their freedom in Christ to live in a Christ-honoring way for all to see. He says, "Live as people who are free," verse number 16, "not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." He says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." By the way, love, fear, and honor, those are all in the present tense. suggesting that this is to be continual. And I don't know about you, but doing some of these commands on a continual basis, it's not easy. So, okay, love the brotherhood. Man, Faith Baptist Church is, this is one of the easiest churches that I've been in, or at least one of the churches I've been that's easy to love, at least most of the time. We've got some awesome people here, and our church, again, is easy to love and easy to minister to. He says, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, all present tense. Then he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust, literally the crooked. How many of us have ever worked for a crooked person? How many of us, not being involved in slavery here in America, it was great when you got to resign and move on to a different position, hopefully find someone who is not crooked. So we have that opportunity, but these people did not. Yeah, I'm going to go find a new master. Yeah, okay. I don't think so. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, living an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. That would be God the Father. He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I can't say this for everyone here in this room, but I know that when I suffer, I don't always respond the way that I should. I'm not always the kind of person that will just endure suffering and, you know, take it on the chin and not let everyone know about it. I remember one time, probably a couple years ago, I was complaining. I was having some issues with my back, which kind of comes and goes, and I was, you know, Sandy LaPlante. She just moved away probably about a month and a half ago. Sandy LaPlante asked me how I was doing, and I started to vent to her all these issues that I was having with my back, only to find out later that she had been dealing with, I think, hip problems where it was like bone on bone. And I was like, I don't know that I'm going to complain about that anymore. How do we tend to respond when we suffer? Some of us, or at least when we suffer wrong, some of us might tend to get aggressive, to want to get revenge. Revenge is sweet, isn't it? Some of us become passive. We become absorbed in self-pity. Others of us, I think this is more my tendency, we put our emotions on the back burner, seething under the surface. Or maybe we might do a combination. How many of us have done a combination of all three? And we might be prone to do one over the other, whatever, to be aggressive, to be passive, to put all things under the surface. And yet, Peter shows here to us an entirely different way of responding to problems, of responding to trials and all those things. He says in verse number 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when," and my translation says this, "mindful of God." When I am going through difficulties and I am mindful of God, God enables me to respond with grace as I remember his presence, as I remember his grace. So the next time you and I find ourselves in the middle of a difficulty, as we suffer, as we are maybe being treated wrongfully for doing something right, Peter says, be mindful of God. Now, I guarantee you this, God keeps more accurate records of what happens here on this earth than I do. And he is totally and completely just. And yet here in this world, for a time, we are waiting for justice to have its day, aren't we? So be mindful of his justice, be mindful of his presence, be mindful of the fact that he is ready to give me grace at any time that I need it. God will always answer in the affirmative for a request for grace. So God might not change my circumstances, but he will always give me what? He will always give me grace. Back in 2016, a man by the name of Jim Dotsrenaud, that's a cool last name, he purchased a caboose, like a train caboose, for $8,000. He found it at a metal scrapyard, and he got it, he brought it home, had to have it put on a trailer, and then loaded on to some tracks that he had, a single set of tracks by a crane, and you could see that taking place there. Both him and his daughter teamed up, and they renovated this. In fact, today it's an Airbnb. I think it's in Iowa. I'm kind of thinking that I'd like to go there just to stay in this caboose. How cool would that be? But on the outside, man, the way that it was restored, it's absolutely beautiful. On the outside, it's got a porch. It's got various things. And on the inside, it's got a tiled bathroom. I don't know how good you can see that. It's got a tiled bathroom. It's got oak flooring. It sleeps four. It has a full kitchen. It's got Wi-Fi. It's got a TV. And yet it also has some of the original features of the caboose. For example, I don't know if you could see it kind of going down the middle there. It's got the handrail. Do you see that up above? It's got the conductor's chair, and I think it's what's on the left there as you see it. So the conductor could look out, you know, as the train is moving and things. So a lot of the original features were kept in this. Pretty cool. This caboose would have been used, it's thought, by the conductor and the brakemen. But I love this because when I look at the outside, if you can go back to the previous picture there, when I look at the outside, the word that comes to my mind is the word restoration. Okay, the word restoration. And this is what it would have looked like in the beginning. Let me ask you a question this morning. But before the fall of man, before we gave in to temptation and became sinners, what was it that God wanted us to look like? And I think about this caboose as it's been restored. Let's bring it back to the inside one. I think about some of the original features. I think about the fact that right now it is very homey on the inside. And the word that comes to my mind when I think about the inside is grace. So restoration on the outside, grace on the inside. Let me ask you, when God does his work of restoration, when God makes us into who he created us to be, I'm telling you, I think it could come down to these two words, restoration and grace. So how is it that God wants me to respond even when I am in the middle of difficulty? I think about so many that have gone before us over the past 2,000 years. So many that have had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet, knowing Jesus Christ, being here on this earth, more and more feeling totally out of place, Peter calls these individuals, he calls us strangers and pilgrims. Again, borrowing from a statement that Abraham had made much time before. And if any of us have ever been in a different country, I've been in the only two countries that I've been in up until this point is California. Okay, there's three, I guess. John says California, okay, and I'll add to that Canada. I was in South Korea a little bit for a layover on a flight, but I've also been in the Philippines. Now, when I went to the Philippines, it was me and Mike Olson, and we went. We talked to pastors there and did some training sessions, and I didn't really feel it when I was there. But some of us, maybe if you've ever been in a country for a longer period of time where you have to continually ask, where's the bathroom? And hey, what does that really say on the menu? And what's in that? Oh, and by the way, you can't drink the water. And we feel more and more out of place. And it's like in the most intense way, Peter is describing us as people who don't belong here on this earth. And not only do we feel out of place, we are also on enemy territory. So some of us, maybe if we could think about foreigners that we've met here on this earth and how sometimes foreigners are criticized because of the way they do things differently. Add to that the fact that you and I, as foreigners, we are on enemy territory, we're involved in this battle, all of that. And Peter says to his readers, he says, listen, in the middle of all this, he says, live honorably. He says, live honorably. This word, it literally means attractively or beautifully. So Peter's saying to his readers, he says, listen, I know that you're strangers and pilgrims. I know you feel like a foreigner, and I know you are on enemy territory. He says, in the middle of all of that, to combat that, to be a great representative of Christ, he says, live beautifully. Live in a way that is attractive to the gospel. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One man writes this: the most compelling defense against false accusations by unbelievers is unimpeachable integrity. Unimpeachable integrity. Our lives, he says, must make those charges, whatever they may be, sound ridiculous to those who know us best. And let me ask you a question this morning as we consider the fact that we're living in a foreign place, the fact that we're on enemy territory, that there's a battle that's going on around us, and the simple question is this: are you living a beautiful life? And it almost sounds cliche, doesn't it? And yet that's what God, through Peter, writes to us. When there's all kinds of false accusations that are going around, accusations really of all kinds, live your life in a way that's beautiful, that is honoring, that is attractive. Isn't this what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we know this, don't we? He says, in the same way, let your light so shine. I'm thinking ingrained in my head here. He says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And it seems like the whole idea here, that a life that is lived in a way that is attractive and beautiful, what does that naturally lead to? God, of course, he wants to give us opportunity to give the gospel, to tell people about what has changed our lives. And yet it's like what Peter is saying here is, listen, the greatest way to lay the groundwork so that when you speak about what makes you different, your life and your message will be the same. Okay, so your life will back up your message. I think here about 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm just going to turn over there here real quick. 1 Peter 3:15, this is a familiar verse. What I'm thinking about here, Peter says this, and this is a translation I've got here in front of me, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Always be ready to give an answer. Now, this verse is used oftentimes in apologetics where you know, we want to give proof that, okay, creation happened as the Bible says, and Jesus Christ really rose again from the dead, and all of this. And it's an incredible verse. It's an awesome verse. In fact, that word apologetics comes from the word answer in this verse. And yet it's almost like Peter is speaking in reverse order, because he says, be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you. And it's almost like the idea of what he's saying here is, okay, you need to be ready to give an answer, but that answer comes after the question, okay, why is it that there is a hope in your life that I do not have? Can I make a suggestion? I love apologetics, and I love the arguments that we hear defending our Christian beliefs and all that. It's awesome. But I don't know how effective it really is to be ready to give an answer without there first being hope in our hearts, where the outside world notices that we are different. Amen. So it's like the answer is in response to the question, what is different within us? In other words, we could have someone, you know, come in here to Faith Baptist Church and invite all kinds of lost people in, and someone be ready to defend the faith that you and I believe. But let me ask you a question. Will that make any difference in anyone's life if you and I do not live differently? We have to live in a way to where it becomes necessary to ask the question about the hope that is within us. And so Peter writes, he says, listen, live beautifully, live attractively, he says. Warren Wiersbe tells about back in the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors, they met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a man by the name of Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. And after the sermon, there was a response that was given by the prominent chief that was there. His name was Red Jacket, again, one of the leading chiefs. And he said this, among other things. He said, brothers, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait, he says, a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said. I heard a pastor say some years ago that there was someone who recently started attending his church, and it was his mailman. It was his mailman. And the guy told the pastor, he said, I'm your mailman. He said, I decided to watch your mail for 1 year before I came to your church. He says, live honorably, live beautifully. In this passage, Peter uses words that Plato used hundreds of years before. I think he lived in the 5th century B.C., He used the word abstain, he used the word passion, he used the word soul. In other words, as people were going along and hearing this, reading this, they would have heard phrases that they were familiar with. They would think, okay, who was it that said that? And someone spoke up and said, Plato. And they all said, oh yeah, that's right, Plato's the one who said that. And it's almost like what Peter is saying is, listen, the way that you live, even the unsaved world, even the world that doesn't know Jesus, knows that this is the right way to live. How many of us have discovered that even people who do not know Jesus, they also have a conscience? And so they could look at our lives and see, okay, man, they're living, okay, you know, they're living consistently with that message. They're living honestly. And then look over at someone that, okay, they profess the name of Christ, and yet I've got questions here because I know this is wrong and I know that's wrong. And wait a second, this life doesn't seem to line up quite very well. And so it's like what Peter is saying, listen, these concepts, they are not new to the world. I'm even just thinking in my mind here, why is it that that the world today, that the media today makes such a big deal about it when a Christian leader falls? Because even the world knows better. Peter says, live honorably, live beautifully. Notice our first point this morning. I must live beautifully. I must live beautifully before the lost. Let's continue on here. Verse number 13. Peter writes to his listeners, to his readers. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, there were rumors that were going around at this point as Peter is writing to these people. Different accusations about Christians. They're trying to overthrow the government. They're loyal to another king. There were even accusations that Christians were trying to hurt local economies because they weren't participating in idolatry. And so the only thing that I can think about that is, okay, you know, someone chooses not to purchase an idol. That's one thing. And then, you know, whatever other practices, I don't know. But there was this accusation, okay, you know, trying to hurt the economy, loyal to another king, they want to overthrow the government, et cetera, et cetera. And so Peter writes to these individuals, he says, listen, by submitting to authority, you will silence, literally you will muzzle the accusations of those that are spreading these rumors. He says, you're going to put the stop to that as you submit to authority. I think it would be helpful for us to remember at this point that that the readers here that Peter wrote to, it wasn't George W. Bush, it wasn't Bill Clinton, it wasn't Biden or Obama. How many of us remember the emperor that was on the throne at this time? Anyone? How about Nero? Nero would actually be the one who would soon execute Peter. And so Peter writes, he's literally talking about the guy who is about to do him in. He says, submit to these authorities. How many of us really get excited about a message like this? We'll get to this here in a second. So he says, submit to emperors. Okay, because they're supreme in authority. He says, again, this is the one that will later have him martyred for the faith. Other authorities that were ruling at this time would include Pontius Pilate and Felix. And of course, Pilate was the one that handed Jesus over to be crucified. Felix was the one that was, you know, messing with Paul and using his power, just kind of playing with Paul. And Peter says, listen, submit to these authorities. In order to have a convincing witness, he says, submit to these authorities. Now remember, Peter was the one back when Jesus was crucified. Do you remember what Peter did when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus? I mean, come on, we remember this, right? So Peter, I don't know how he got a sword or where that came from or whatever. You know, he cut off the soldier's ear. His name was Malchus. He cut off his ear. And this is just kind of using logic here. I've never seen anyone take a sword and, like, you know, lift it up and then go, phew. It seems that when Peter took this guy's ear off, he was going for a headshot. You know, and the guy ducked and whatever, and you know, the ear. I don't know how much we want to talk about this, but the ear somehow came off. You know, did it come off completely? Did it fall on the ground? Was it still moving? I really don't know, but right there as he was being arrested, there Jesus kneeled down and he picked it up and he healed the man's ear. And so we find here Peter, the very one who went for that headshot. It seems that by this time, Peter has put away his sword. I don't know how excited we get about all this. If I were to come up here and I were to preach a message about all the reasons that we should not obey our authorities, I guarantee we'd be excited about it. I mean, we might have people stand up on their seat. I don't know. I mean, is there a flip side to it? Absolutely, there is. And yet, the spirit in which that is done, we could all think, for example, about Daniel and his friends. We could think about how they respectfully disobeyed the commands that were given to them back in the Old Testament. We could think about Peter and John who said those phrases to the Jewish council when they were told to stop preaching in Jesus' name. How many of us remember what they said? They said, we are to obey who? Rather than men. And so, and we get all excited about that, and yet Peter in this passage, for the most part, he doesn't deal with that here. Man, these are difficult things to talk about. I would just kind of predict that in the time to come, we're going to have to ask the question more often, okay, here is something that the government is requiring of us. Here's a decision that we have to make. Are we going to comply? Are we not going to comply? Is this something that violates the Bible? Or is it something that, okay, it's correct, there's nothing anti-biblical about this, so we're going to go ahead and submit to it. By the way, did you know that during circumstances like that, not every Christian is going to agree on those things? And that's okay. We ought to be willing to show grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The whole point is here, Peter did not deal with these kind of things, whether or not to disobey. Let me bring the statement up here. David Helm, he writes, submission to authority is the strongest apologetic against the view that Christians are never up to any good. Certainly the first century showed that the bad behavior of some resulted in Christianity getting a bad name. Our goodness, he says, will be our greatest apologetic for the gospel. Our good works silence false accusations. We ought to be throwing ourselves into good things. He says submission is the great apologetic for the gospel. Now, maybe this is something that it's okay, you know, we're not really dealing with this on a regular basis today, but maybe there's coming a time where we're going to have to ask these questions. Okay, we've been told whatever the requirement is. Okay, there's nothing unbiblical about it. And if we're going to submit, then let's make sure that we do it in the right way. Why? Because, so much that we could talk about here. I wonder if some Christians make an idol out of their freedom. At some point, we're going to have to ask these questions. But if we're told to do something that is not unbiblical, it is our spirit that best represents Christ. And right here in this passage, we're given an example. We are given Christ as an example for our submission. I think about Matt Thompson. He became fed up after regularly missing letters and packages that were accidentally delivered to neighboring houses. Again, I guess where he lives, there's confusion in the postal system, whatever. So the delivery drivers asked him if his property had any distinguishing features. And then he came up with a solution. In order to make his home more visible, he bought 2 decommissioned fuel tanks from a jet fighter, a tornado jet fighter, fighter jet. 600 pounds a piece, I guess as these were being delivered to his house, it got quite a bit of looks. And he displayed them outside his front door. And evidently, ever since then, no piece of mail, no box has been delivered to the wrong address. It's quite the landmark. People drive by, they talk to him, "Oh man, are you the one that's got the tanks out there?" There's a distinguishing mark. It's like what Peter is calling for here is a distinguishing mark on Christians. Of course, love between the brethren. And then this other thing where he calls for this beautiful living. Okay, let's get a little bit more specific. This submissive way of living, that it might be a mark on my life that I know and love Jesus. Notice number two. I must submit to authority because I fear the Lord, the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority. Now, at this point, I would like to ask a question. Does that mean that we are to submit to the government and to earthly authorities all the time? No, it doesn't. Okay, let's ask another question, and don't answer too quickly. Can I submit while also disobeying? Okay, let's ask this. Can I have a submissive spirit while also disobeying? Yep. Again, we think about Daniel. We think about his friends. Think about Peter and John and others. And I think that maybe this is understood. I find it interesting the way that Peter talks about this. While he doesn't directly address the times where we are to defy or disobey some directive from the government, he does put leaders in their place because leaders are not always correct. Let me look at a verse here. He says in verse number 13, "Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution," every human institution. Did you know that there is absolutely nothing in the Greek that would suggest that that should be translated human institution or ordinance, whatever you have in your translation? The word is literally katisis, which means creature. It means creature. And if I were reading along in the Greek, I would come to this word and there would be nothing in my mind that would suggest an institution. Is that what he's talking about here? Absolutely, yes, that's what it is. But in using the word creature, what Peter is implying is that rules are made by merely creatures created by God and under his authority. So in other words, these leaders and these rulers, emperors, governors, etc., they're just people. Oh, they might think that there's something beyond that. How many of us look at politicians today, leaders, whatever, they think that they're all that in a bag of chips? That's a joke, by the way. You ever heard that? All that in a bag of chips. You know, they think they're whatever. I don't know what they think they are, but Peter, he says, listen, they're just creatures. And yet he says to submit to those that were in authority. I'm just thinking here, something that's been really in my mind going through this passage and going through this message is the past 2 years in dealing with COVID. I would often ask Pastor Berman if he was sure that God was leading him to retire from this church 6 months before COVID happened. I really wish that during that time there was someone else making the decisions connected with COVID. And I tell you what, I really appreciated it because the government would come out with some kind of a directive and it would be like just a few days before Sunday, just a couple days before Sunday. And it's like we had to make some kind of decision pretty much within 24 hours so we could let our church know what we were going to do. That was just a blessing. I mean, it's like, you know, thanks, Kate Brown. You know, and whoever else was a part of that. Because Because I know that their heads were screwed on straight because, of course, you know, Walmart is essential. That makes sense and all of that. But church is not essential, okay? And there was a point, and maybe you were here for it. There was a point where I got up and said, hey, if you've got a bad conscience about this, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. But as for our church, we've just been told that we need to shut down. It was for a couple weeks. And I said, I don't have a bad attitude against the government. And yet, for the sake, the spiritual health of our church, I'm going to lead our church to disobey that mandate. If that gives you a bad conscience, then okay, then go ahead and stay home. I guess what I'm saying here is that when we get commands and directives from the government where, okay, and I think that this might be coming up more and more, I don't know, there's going to be some things that we will have to wrestle with as Christians. And I don't think that this should be new to believers. I don't think that this should just be like, okay, the pastor's going to make the decision. There's potentially coming some time where you and I, as individual Christians, we're going to have to wrestle with, okay, am I going to submit on this one or am I going to respectfully disobey? And I believe that those two can go together. Where I have a submissive spirit and yet I choose to reject. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, it is possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey the laws. Now, Peter, he writes a little further, and we're just about done here. But in verse number 18, Peter writes, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also the unjust, the crooked. He says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. And he goes on and talks about the example of Christ. Just to kind of get us in context here, it is believed that that the slaves that lived in the Roman Empire made up like 25 to 40% of the Roman Empire. A number that I've heard would be 60 million slaves, I think it was. So there were a lot of slaves. What Peter writes about here, this would have hit home with a lot of them. And while Christianity ultimately did overthrow the government, the way that Peter writes his epistle in this section was not to be defiant or try to overthrow slavery. They were in the middle of all this. By the way, it might be helpful for us to know that slavery in America and slavery at this time was different. Okay, slavery here in America, that was very racial. That was something that was considered permanent. And did you know that kidnapping someone for the purpose of making them a slave is wrong? So just kind of throwing those things in there. And yet this was a little different. We're not going to look at this exhaustively, but these people were stuck in this system. And so Peter, he tells them how they are to live in the middle of all of that. And I think this can also apply to employees. How many of us have ever felt like as an employee we've been enslaved? No, don't answer that. We are to be submissive to those that are over us, whether they are kind or unkind, even when they are unjust. Peter writes to his readers, he says, listen, work hard, be honest. He says, I know that this is very practical, this is very day-to-day, this is very much, you know, like the daily grind, very difficult. And yet Peter instructs for these slaves, for these employees to submit even when they are suffering and even when they are in the right. It's almost like the slave, the servant, whatever, it's like as he deals with his boss, as he submits to his boss, he is treating his boss in a way like his boss is a human. And maybe, I don't know, that's an example for even the boss to follow, to treat their slave like they are a human. That's definitely a good thing. We can think back in the Old Testament, some examples that we have. Joseph, I think, is probably the greatest example of what we're talking about here. Of being submissive with a great spirit, being wrongfully accused, and yet maintaining his integrity the whole time. Jesus is, of course, our supreme example. And let me ask you a question. As we get here to the end of this passage about what Jesus has done for us, what is the outcome? Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Can I just summarize it this way? Jesus, in his suffering on the cross, he did a service toward us when he suffered and died. That service toward us included our salvation, the new life that he ultimately gave to us. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus not serving us when he was on the cross? Okay, so here seems to be Peter's application. In a similar way, when we suffer here in this world, just like Jesus did, maybe not to the full extent, certainly not to the full extent, but when we suffer here on this earth, Peter's implication seems to be this: when you suffer, when you are treated wrongfully, when you suffer for doing what's right, when you, I think, even go through trials and tribulation, your example to the world draws people to Christ. So Jesus served us by suffering. Peter, it's like what he's saying is, you yourself, following the example of Christ, when you suffer, even for doing good, you are serving your persecutors, you are serving those around you. Why? Because the grace of God is evident in my life. Who ultimately does that lead them to? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that maybe some of us Christians here on this earth, that we've suffered a little bit more than the average person? I don't know. Some of us. Because God wanted to use our life as a service towards someone who the only way that they could really get an example of who Jesus is was by God allowing suffering into our lives so that we could emulate Christ? Do you think that maybe sometimes God allows us to suffer because he wants us to follow his example? He served us in his suffering. Okay, so now God wants me to serve someone else in my suffering so that in my suffering someone else is drawn to Jesus. Peter says, listen, the outcome of this is that you are returned to the overseer, to the shepherd of your soul. And I wonder if maybe God wants to use my suffering in someone else's life that they themselves might come to this Savior, this overseer of their soul. Are you and I okay with the fact that sometimes we might suffer unjustly so that God would be glorified, so that his beauty would be displayed? Do you think maybe? How many of us get excited about a message like this? Yay, suffering! You know, yay, being falsely accused. Yay, having to submit to the government and all that kind of stuff with a good attitude. Sometimes disobeying with a good attitude. And these are things that I don't know about you, but I don't want to talk about. I don't want to hear someone talk about it. And yet, could it be that sometimes in this life, God puts us in a place where we don't want to be there? And yet, by putting us there, it's like God is saying, listen, the only way for this person over here, for that person over there, to get a full view of my grace, a full view of who I am, is for you to be in that difficult circumstance where you do not want to be. Is it possible? And maybe for us, some of this time is coming, I don't know. But there is something that is much bigger in this world than my happiness and everything going good for me. And it is the life of Christ through my own life, his character being on display. One of these days, we're going to look back and we're going to say, you know what, all that suffering, it was, in light of eternity, it was nothing. And I tell you what, God really used it in that person's life and that person's life. And it was totally worth it because look at their lives today. They know Jesus. They've grown in their own faith, whatever, partly because of this suffering that I had to go through. And we love when things go great, don't we? We love it when we're blessed. Logan has recently started playing soccer. I don't know how far he is into this season. I think he's 3 games in. They've won 2, they've lost 1. Yesterday, Logan, he's totally new to this soccer thing. He scored 2 goals. It was awesome. One is where he had the ball. There was a defender there, and man, he just kicked it right around that defender. He got up there, and it was like, man, just wide open. He kicked it, went straight. That's awesome. I don't know that I've learned and grown much when things are going great. We might say, man, you know, I'm really being blessed by God. Things are going great. Can we say, man, God's really at work in my life. Life really stinks, but he's given me the grace. I'm hoping that God uses my circumstances in this person's life, that person's life, whatever, whatever. And so Peter says, follow your example. Follow Christ. That the world might see. Live a beautiful life. Live a beautiful life. Because there are still so many people that don't know Jesus that desperately need him. David Wells writes, God not only calls the believer out of darkness into his wonderful light, he also calls the believer to endure suffering that is unjust and painful. The believer's appropriate response to unjust suffering carries a powerful testimony to an unbelieving culture. A powerful testimony to an unbelieving culture. Notice number 3, as I submit to authority, I become more like Jesus. I become more like Jesus. Of course, that helps me in my own personal growth, but that also gives opportunity for the world around me to see the character of Christ in my life when maybe they would not have otherwise. Sometimes God wants to use my life to bring someone to him, to help someone grow. And for the moment, it's painful in my life. I think that one day we'll look back and we'll thank God that God even brought suffering into our own lives, because we realize that, you know what? It is worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And the fact that we could be used by God in any way is just awesome. Let's go ahead and pray. God, you are good. You are faithful. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for purchasing our salvation. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that even now, that they would make that decision to call on you, receive eternal life. God, I pray you'd help those of us that maybe some going through difficulty and we're wondering, okay, what's going on? God, we admittedly like it when things go great, and yet we find it difficult when we're struggling, when we're suffering. God, I pray that you would help us to display your character even in the middle of suffering.